So we bow before the Lord and seek true spiritual blessings as well as the refreshment we've had from the rain. Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You've given us so much. You've given us your dear Son to live and to die for us, his people. We rejoice in that. You've given us your Spirit to lead us to Christ, to take of the things of Jesus and show them to us. Oh, Father, we're grateful for that too, and pray indeed it might be so this night. We also thank you. You've given us the Word of God. And our Father, as we open up your Word tonight, we are very conscious of our own inadequacy, our own weakness, and of our need of your Holy Spirit to teach us from your Word. We pray that he would indeed come down in our midst, cause us to know the divine presence. And our Father, help us to understand your Word in such a way that will change our lives. Or hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says in Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Christian life is portrayed under many illustrations. Just as God is so great that we cannot understand him with a single figure or illustration, so he's presented to us as Creator, as Father, as Lord, as Master, as Bridegroom. So again, the Christian life is so varied and complex that we have many illustrations of it. The family illustration, of course, and that would be father and children, husband and wife. All these are set before us. You have the illustration of farming, shepherd and sheep, of course, working the land, sowing and reaping. All these things are given to us. Illustration of athletics. You get a bit of boxing in 1 Corinthians 9, and you get running a number of times, pressing on towards that goal, that finishing line. Another one that is often set before us in Scripture is the illustration of warfare. Now, if we are Christians, we will have experienced spiritual warfare. If you are a child of God tonight, you know what it is to have the devil coming against you. He attacks us. And this is, of course, not just an illustration, it's a reality, isn't it? Spiritual warfare. We're under attack. Individual Christians are under attack in terms of opposition, of temptation, and of course the church is under attack. Attacks that take different forms. Outward attacks, persecution. You know, the church in China is still undergoing great persecution. Many parts of the world, believers are undergoing oppression, and so it's been down the centuries. But there are also attacks that come from within the church. Attacks in the form of disunity, dissension, grumbling and griping, and what harm that can do to the people of God. There's also attacks that come in the area of Christian doctrine. Sometimes there are blatant attacks upon Scripture, denial of the inspiration of Scripture itself, denial of the deity of Christ, denial of miracles, creation, and so on. But sometimes not quite so blatant or evident. Many problems arise over differences of interpretation of Scripture or of simply imbalance. Many errors come because of imbalance. There's hardly a cult that doesn't have some truth. Jehovah's Witnesses don't have it all wrong. They believe there's a great God in heaven. He's a powerful God, a God that creates, so they're not all wrong. It's a matter of error that comes in with it, and so often it is imbalance. Many areas where there are truths in Scripture, but having the overall view needs to be balanced, otherwise there's error. Take the common one of the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Hardly a Christian doesn't believe, yes, God is sovereign. Hardly a Christian that doesn't believe that man is responsible. The way you draw the line between those two makes a great deal of difference, doesn't it? Some will draw it very, very close to the, right at the end, and the sovereignty of God, and human responsibilities almost eliminated. Some would move it all the way down, very close to the extreme of human responsibility, so that the sovereignty of God is almost lost in that. Many other areas, reverence and joy, need to come before God with fear, with reverence, with awe. He's the creator, we're the creatures. He's mighty, we're puny. But at the same time, we need to come with joy and boldness, and it's important we keep a balance in these areas. Many other areas, doctrine, experience, theology of the Word of God, application of that, we need to keep balanced in these things. And another area where this is very true is the whole area dealing with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Probably true to say that there has been neglect of the teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, or there had been for a long time, perhaps stretching back into a number of centuries. But in this century, and particularly in the last 40 years, there's been a great emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And many of us would feel there has been an over-emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit to the neglect of some other areas of God's Word. It's a problem of the pendulum, isn't it? Satan is a great pendulum pusher. If he can't get us to deny truth altogether, he'll push us to an extreme, so we become unbalanced. We hold this extreme or the other extreme, and sometimes Christians can swing from one extreme to the other. When we're younger, often we come under different influences and we're pushed from one extreme of doctrine to another and hardly know where we are. Now, when it comes to differences regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the focal point, I believe, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To a significant segment of the Christian church, the baptism of the Spirit is a phenomenon that Christians experience subsequent to conversion. Generally, some would say, yes, you can experience the baptism of the Spirit when you are converted, but generally they would say it is a second blessing. It is a second experience that we are to seek, not be satisfied until we do experience. And many of them would say the sign of that blessing, the sign of that baptism, is speaking in tongues, speaking in languages that have never been naturally learned. Now, I don't want to want to spend a great deal of time with the baptism of the Spirit tonight, just to give a very brief overview of that. The New Testament references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit point to two historic occasions. The four Gospels, and I think there's one reference in each of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all look ahead to an event or a time when there would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just to give a single example, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 8, and in all these accounts, John the Baptist is involved. Mark chapter 1 verse 8, John says, I baptize you with water, but he, the one who's coming, the one greater than John, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he will, it's a future thing, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew, Luke are similar. John is a little different because John tells us that he was told this by someone else. John 1, 33, I would not have known him, Jesus, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So when we get to the end of the Gospels, it's an event still in the future. How far in the future, we have no idea when we come to the end of John. But we're not left in the dark for very long, because when we come into the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 5, just at the time of Jesus' ascension, that is 40 days after his death, Jesus said to the disciples, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And historically, it was but 10 days later when what occurred on what we know as the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came down in power upon the church, and there were various miraculous phenomena, the appearance of fire, the sound of wind speaking in tongues. Now, the only other historic occasion that is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in chapter 11. At least the event is chapter 10, but the reference to it is in chapter 11. You remember Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, he was told to go. There were people there that wanted to know the way of salvation. He went, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them as Peter preached. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, he was poured on the carpet. You went amongst Gentiles. You're not supposed to do that. And Peter explained what happened. The vision came to this man. The vision came to Peter. Tell him to go with these Gentiles. And in Acts 11, verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, these Gentiles, as he had come on us at the beginning. Acts 2. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So clearly, Peter is saying, this is also an occurrence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 upon the Jews, Acts 10 upon the Gentiles. Now, the only other reference, I believe I'm correct in saying this, when you have to get to a message in the middle of a week, you don't have concordances and online Bibles to go to, but I think I'm correct in saying the only other New Testament reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a historical one, but a didactic one, that is, in the matter of teaching about it. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So he's writing to these people in Corinth, and you are well aware of the problems in Corinth, the struggles in the church, the divisions in the church, the errors in the church, the sin in the church, and yet Paul says you were all baptized in the Spirit. And surely this leads us to conclude that the baptism of the Spirit is a once and for all experience common to all believers. Because in the church here there will be believers of some year's maturity, there will be newborn babes in Christ, and yet he says clearly you were all baptized in the Spirit. He doesn't say those of you who have had this second blessing were baptized in the Spirit. He doesn't say you that have had this time to really get grounded in the Christian faith were baptized in the Spirit. You were all baptized in the Spirit. So it forces us to put the baptism of the Spirit at conversion. At conversion. Every believer is baptized in the Spirit at the time of his conversion. Now, does that mean that when we have received the baptism of the Spirit at conversion, there is nothing more to be concerned about? There's no more to seek in terms of the ministry and work and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Not at all. What is important to distinguish is the two terms, the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And I believe that our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, and I say friends because many of them are godly Christians. They may be in error on this point, but they seek to know the Lord and to honor the Lord and to grow in this Christian experience. And so I say they are, many of them, they are friends. But our charismatic and Pentecostal friends confuse the baptism and the filling and really make them identical. So let's look for a few moments at the biblical use of the term the filling of the Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There are 15 references in the New Testament to the filling of the Spirit, or the fullness of the Spirit, and they're mostly descriptions. It says that someone was filled with the Spirit. Someone is described as being full of the Holy Spirit. There are 4 references in the Gospels. John the Baptist was said to be filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth, Zechariah, both individually said to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus, going about his ministry, was described as being full of the Spirit. Interesting difference. It wasn't that there was a certain occasion when it happened to him, but he was full of the Spirit throughout his ministry, of course. There are 10 references in the book of Acts to the filling of the Spirit, and the first is found in Acts chapter 2. You've already seen that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was the baptism of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was this event that Jesus said, a few days hence, just a few days, in actual fact 10 days, you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it says in verse 4, all of them, the disciples who were gathered there, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's one reason why some people say these are identical. Jesus said, a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 verse 4 said they were filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore they were the same. But that's not really good logic. I might say I was out in my garden this afternoon and I picked a lovely rose. I might say to someone else, I was out in my garden this afternoon and I picked a fragrant flower. Now then, a rose is a flower. But not every flower is a rose. The baptism of the Spirit is a filling of the Spirit. But not every filling of the Spirit is a baptism of the Spirit. And it's important we see that distinction. The baptism is a filling, but not every filling is a baptism. The baptism of the Spirit is that initial work, that filling that comes to every believer at the time of his conversion. It is not an elitist experience. It's not an experience whereby we can say we've received it and look down upon others who have not experienced that filling. Every Christian is filled with the Spirit, but it is not an experience that is automatically maintained. And I think as we read through the Scriptures, that becomes clear. For example, in Acts chapter 4, and verse 8. When Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, they've been told to quit preaching. Here they are preaching again. They're threatened. They're menaced. And they're asked, by what power or name did you do this? What right have you to keep preaching as you do? And we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he challenges them. Peter preaches boldly to them. Now again in the same chapter, in verse 31, after they prayed, this is when Peter and John went back to the rest of the disciples. They related what had happened. They told of the threats against them. If you keep on doing this, you'll be in trouble. They knew it was no idle threat. So they meet together again, and it says the place where they were meeting was shaken after their prayer, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now these are the same people who were filled with this Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But you see, there seem to be those repeated fillings of the Spirit. Something that happened time and time again. When they're looking for some men to help with the serving of tables, the apostles are getting bogged down with these quarrelsome widows who are perhaps being discriminated against, some of them. And so they said, listen, we can't cope with this. You need to give our time to prayer and the ministry of the word. You need some other men to help in this area. So choose 7 men. And what were the qualifications for them? In verse 3, he says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. Now, if one of the qualifications was men who were known to be full of the Spirit, surely the implication is there were others who were not known to be full of the Spirit. There's a qualification for these men. And again in verse 5, when they begin to describe and number off these men. The first one they mention is Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So it is clear that not every believer is continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Not every believer continuously knows that experience. And those once filled are not necessarily always or continually filled. Now that's important to grasp. I believe it's important because there's a danger here. There's a danger of pride. We've probably all met people who claim to have this filling that they would call this baptism, and it is to them a once for all experience. They've got it. They're on this higher level. And they look down upon you with perhaps some love, but a measure of pity and compassion, and they seek to bring you up. That's why people holding these views, the very nature of their belief, they have to proselytize. That's why it's quite often difficult to have fellowship in a church basis, because they are compelled to proselytize, because they see you as an inferior Christian. You're missing out on this wonderful blessing, and there's a real danger there, pride. There's also the danger, because you can assume, because you've had this experience once, therefore everything you do will be controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. So who is going to dare to tell you that what you're doing is wrong? The Lord, the Spirit led me to do this. I've been baptized in the Spirit. How can I put a foot wrong? How can I put a hand wrong? How can I speak a word wrong? There's a great danger of pride when we assume that any experience is once and for all, in the sense of Christian experience. Conversion, of course, is once and for all, but that's just the beginning. We're babes, we have to grow. But to hold to a baptism or a filling that is once and for all and raises you up to this higher level is fraught with danger in terms of pride. So there is one baptism, but there are many fillings. You sometimes despise those who say they seek the second blessing. Well, we ought to seek the second blessing, but the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing and the continual blessing of God. That indeed we are to seek. We are commanded not only to seek but to experience, because Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 18 do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It is an imperative. It is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the filling of the Spirit? To some, it is having more of the Spirit. When I am filled with the Spirit, they would say I have more of the Holy Spirit. But can we divide up God? Before we were filled with the Spirit, if we're believers, what percentage of the Spirit did we have? And then when we're filled, to what greater percentage do we come? Surely that's very unsatisfactory. We can't divide God. Now take a glass. I haven't got one to illustrate, but picture a glass here, and it's half full of water, and I fill it up. Now you can look at that two ways. You can say the glass has more water in it. Now that's true. But you can also say that more of the glass is filled. Only half the glass was filled initially, but then the whole of the glass was filled. And surely that is a better way to view the filling of the Spirit. It is not that we have more of the Spirit, but that the Spirit has more of us. A greater yieldedness to the Spirit of God. Now let's look then at Ephesians 5 verse 18. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There is a comparison here between wine and the Spirit. And I believe it's both a contrast and a parallel. It is a contrast. He says, don't lose control. When a person becomes full of wine, they lose control, don't they? And that loss of control leads to debauchery, wild living. All kinds of terrible things can happen when a person gets drunk and totally controlled by the wine. He says, don't be like that. Don't lose control. Be filled with the Spirit, which will direct you to a disciplined, ordered, controlled life. Christian life is never out of control. And those who claim to be filled with the Spirit and it leads them to a lack of control, a lack of rational speaking, we have to put a big question mark there. Is that really the work of the Spirit? We're not to lose control. We're not to be wild. We are to be controlled and ordered in our lives. But there is a parallel between being filled with wine and filled with the Spirit. Because a person who's filled with wine is strongly influenced by it. In fact, we talk about someone being under the influence, don't we? That's certainly a term used very much in Britain. He was under the influence. That means he was drunk. And when a person has imbibed a large amount of liquor, he's under the influence. He's controlled by it. And there is a sense in which we need to be controlled by the Spirit. As a drunkard is controlled by the wine, we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in a controlled way, in an ordered way, in a disciplined way, but still the Spirit should be the dominant force in our life when we are filled with the Spirit. We must avoid the notion of the Holy Spirit as a reservoir. There's a great big reservoir there, and you turn on the tap and receive some of the Spirit. Again, it's the idea of dividing up God, isn't it? Or the Spirit is like a big power source, and you plug in and get charged up. The Holy Spirit is a person. He cannot be divided or portioned out. When we are filled, He controls us more fully. Now let's look at the effect of the Spirit's filling. I believe if we look for tongues, we look in the wrong direction. In only one of 15 references in the New Testament to the filling of the Spirit is the mention of tongues. Just one in 15. But we do get things, clear indication of a bold witness. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we see that very clearly when they are filled with the Spirit, when Peter was filled with the Spirit. Think of Peter before Pentecost, when he was round the fire and Jesus was being tried. You can put the word trial on that, but before the cross. And Peter was asked, aren't you one of his followers? Aren't you one of those who was with Jesus of Nazareth? Not me. He was filled with fear. He swore that he wasn't. May God curse me. I guess that's what he was saying. He swore before God. He was not one of this man's disciples. But see Peter when he's filled with the Spirit in Acts 4 and 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. What boldness! Filled with the Spirit, he was fearless as he declared the word of God. And again in verse 31, the believers had been threatened, quit preaching about Jesus or else. And you might think that the substance of their prayer was, Lord, keep us safe. Keep these rulers off our backs. But they didn't pray. They prayed for boldness to continue testifying. And we read in verse 31, as I've already read, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And you can tie that in again with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Why are we so fearful of witnessing to others? We're concerned about what they think. They might think less of us if we declare ourselves to be Christians than they do now. We've established a good relationship with our friends in the office or in the factory, wherever it might be, maybe as neighbours. And we sort of think, well, if we began to speak about Jesus and urge them to repent and trust in the Lord, we might lose their friendship. We talk a great deal these days about friendship evangelism, and I think there's a lot to be said for that. But I fear that so often we spend so much time establishing friendship that we never witness. We are fearful of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Glad to hear Brian say last night, spoke to the man in the sauna there, do you believe in God? A bit of a bombshell for that guy. That may not always be the approach. Many of you know Jeff Adams, the former principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary. He was converted on an aircraft carrier in the Far East. And he was just there going about his business, and another sailor, Bert Oakley Willis, walked by him, and he pointed a finger and said, if you were to drop dead today, where would your soul go? And he was converted. Now again, that may not be the approach to use with everyone, but surely there is a need for bold witness. And we need the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit to make us bold. Because I confess, I'm very timid in my witness. Very easy to preach from the pulpit and urge people to repent and turn to Christ. But it's much harder to witness to your neighbor over the garden fence and urge him to repent and turn to Christ. And we do need the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, to be bold witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we see with the disciples when they were filled with the Spirit was joy. Acts 13 verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They go together. They go hand in hand. And historically you can see that in times of great blessing, times of revival, what comes out of them? Joyful hymns. Many of the hymns we love to sing, "And Can It Be," and so on, came out of times of revival. They were filled with joy, and they liked to express their joy in song, singing. They go together. We can be very scathing about flippancy. People are flippant. They're too shallow in their Christian life. But do we show real joy in the Lord? Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why are we so lacking in joy? Oh, we don't take time to meditate upon our blessings. We don't fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we ought. Surely we are lacking too in the filling of the Spirit to give us that joy in our service for the Lord. We so often go around with heavy hearts and downcast faces and so little to commend ourselves to others that they might see that our faith, our relationship to Jesus Christ, gives us joy and real satisfaction in life. And God grant that to us. Fill us with His Spirit. We might be full of joy. Another thing that comes as a result of the Spirit's filling is holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And what God requires of us is conformity to Himself. Be holy because I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that holiness, that perfection, whether you take it maturity or at least a goal of perfection, comes to the Holy Spirit within us. He makes us holy. Jesus obviously was filled with the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure in John 3 and verse 34. The one whom God has sent, which is the words of John the Baptist, we assume, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit to him. Spirit was given without limit to Jesus. We read of him ministering in the power of the Spirit. But it's interesting that the only specific reference to Jesus being full of the Spirit is found in Luke chapter 4 verse 1 and is in connection with his being led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. I think one of the other Gospels said he was led in the desert to be tempted. So that was the definite purpose of that time in the wilderness, to be tempted. He was filled by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So the filling of the Spirit doesn't mean some liver-shivering, spine-tingling, ecstatic experience. No, it is primarily the power and the grace to overcome temptation and live a godly life. People can speak in tongues without knowing the Spirit of God. Mormons speak in tongues. There are heathen groups who speak in tongues. He does not need the filling of the Spirit to speak in tongues. But we can't resist the devil without the Holy Spirit. People can preach good sermons without the Spirit. But we cannot be like Jesus Christ without the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need that filling to make us holy. How are you making out in your battle against sin? How am I doing? More time than not, I feel I'm not doing very well. I seem to lose more battles than I win. It's not that filling of the Spirit that will give us that victorious Christian life. I know that can be a cliche in some circles, but we ought to know victory over sin, ought we not? We ought to be able to mortify sin and make real progress. Now, this passage in Ephesians 5 is important in terms of understanding its instruction. There is a connection between the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit and what follows. And the NIV really loses track of that. It doesn't come across as clearly as it does in the King James, or presumably the New King James as well, because it is followed by four dependent participles. Participles are words ending in ing, boys and girls, right? Words ending in ing. So he's saying, be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, and that will lead to four things dependent upon the filling of the Spirit: speaking to one another, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, that one's there, to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting out of reverence for Christ. Then he breaks that submission down to relationships of husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. That's spirit-filled living. Again, not the spine-tingling, ecstatic experiences. Those may come at times, but the essence of spirit-filled living is living in a right relationship to God and our fellow human beings. Having worship, having good fellowship, having a grateful heart before God, and submitting to one another in the appropriate ways in our relationships to one another. That, I say, is the essence of spirit-filled living. If we are filled with the Spirit, that's what should be most evident. Yes, our bold witness. Yes, our joy in the Lord. But consistency of life. Peaceful relationships as far as we can. Paul says, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all people. We can't always do it. There are some people who you can't seem to live at peace with. They are aggressive and they always go after you. But as far as we're concerned, we should try and live in a right and peaceful relationship with all people. The filling of a Spirit will bring about that kind of living. Well then, how can we be filled with the Spirit? We've got your notebooks ready for three easy steps to being filled with the Spirit. Sorry, you may be disappointed. We don't seem to find in Scripture three easy steps to being filled with the Spirit. You think, well, surely Paul would have said, be filled with the Spirit this way, step one, step two, step three, but he doesn't. In fact, there is something I find very interesting. If in the Christian life the filling of the Spirit is our greatest need, and I suppose you could express that in different ways. Our greatest need is to know Christ better. Our greatest need is to glorify God more. Our greatest need is to be filled with the Spirit. Really, none of those are opposed to each other. So you can put them, I think, all together alongside each other. But if that is our greatest need, and we do need it for effective witness, we need it for a joyful Christian life, and for a godly life, Christ-like life. If that is so, you would expect Paul to labour that point in every epistle. If that was so important, you'd expect Paul to be not merely coming up with one reference in one epistle, but every chapter of every epistle, wouldn't you? It's that important. Now, why is that? Just once we have it. Only once in the New Testament, an exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean that it's not as important as we might have thought it would be, and that many books have told us that it is? Or does it mean that the Apostle says essentially the same thing in other ways. And I believe it is very much the latter that is true. Paul says many things that really amount to the same thing. Now, another important point, just before I get into that, we are perhaps inclined to link the filling of the Spirit with revival. We long for the filling of the Spirit. We say when the Spirit comes down upon His people and fills them as individuals, as a church, then we'll know revival. And revival, we know, is good reformed people, is a sovereign work of God. We repudiate Charles Finney's ideas that you can have a revival of religion whenever you want it. That's what Finney said. We reject that. We perhaps go to the other extreme and say it's a sovereign work of God. All we can do is pray and wait. Well, that is perhaps largely true in terms of revival. There are things we can do. We can hinder revival. We can put many things right and so on, but we can't bring revival. But the filling of the Spirit is our responsibility. It is an imperative. Paul doesn't even say, pray that you might be filled with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, we get an imperative, certainly in the writings to believers, New Testament writings, when we get an imperative, surely it is that that is within reach. We can be filled with the Spirit. And Paul's words in the original, as many of you will know, is at the present continuous. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. You were filled with the Spirit, you need to keep on. You need refillings. You need to regain that filling of the Spirit. I want to suggest some equivalents to that. I may not use the word Spirit or the same language, but I believe it amounts to the same thing, and one text in particular I think will show us that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, the mercy is expounded in particularly the first 8 chapters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I believe that is, in essence, the equivalent of the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Yield yourself to God. Draw near to Him. Reflect upon His mercies. Consider what Jesus Christ has done. And as a result of that, give yourself wholeheartedly to God. I think that amounts to the same thing as the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He's been speaking of God's promise to be a father to them. They will be His sons and daughters. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We've got these wonderful promises of God being our Father, of us being His sons and daughters. In the light of that wonderful privilege, then we need to purify ourselves, put away all that would contaminate, all that would defile us, all that would grieve the Lord. Draw near to Him. I suggest that amounts to an equivalent of being filled with the Spirit. In Philippians 3, and Paul is writing of himself here, Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul was a mature believer. He knew the Lord. But he wasn't satisfied with his present level of experience. And so he said, I want to know Christ. I want to know him more richly and more deeply and more fully. And he presses on toward that goal of knowing Christ in fullness. I suggest that it's equivalent to the exhortation, or if you like, not an exhortation here, but Paul's own testimony, what his desire is, but it is equivalent to seeking the filling of the Spirit. Colossians 3, verse 15. And you will immediately see the parallel between this passage and the one in Ephesians. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he goes on with those same Christian relationships, husbands, wives, and children, parents, and slaves, and masters. Now Ephesians, very, very similar, and he says, be filled with the Spirit. Here he has two particular exhortations. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, I suggest, particularly in the light of the context, that those are really equivalent exhortations to being filled with the Spirit. Back again to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul's prayer for them. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See again the similarity of these expressions. They all suggest that whatever level of Christian maturity we are at, however far we've advanced in our spiritual pilgrimage, there is still a long way to go. We should never be satisfied with where we are, whether it's in terms of knowing the Word of God, whether it's in terms of knowing the love of Christ, or whether it's in terms of knowing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Whatever level we've experienced, we are never to be satisfied with that. Always longing for more, always pressing on for more, always longing for that day when we shall see Jesus face to face and be like him fully, perfectly. So you see, it's really a matter of walking closely with the Lord, obeying him, being devoted to him, yielding to him, pressing after Christ. It means keeping our first love. Remember how John exhorts the first one in Revelation 2, Ephesus, wasn't it? You've left your first love. And the Lord said, I've got something against you, because you've left your first love. We are filled with the Holy Spirit at conversion. We need to maintain that filling. So to maintain or regain and renew that filling of the Holy Spirit, a couple of things we could say, both negatively and positively. Negatively, we must not grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Similar expression in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, don't quench the Spirit, don't put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit can be grieved, it can be quenched. We can hurt him in a sense, drive him from us in some measure. How can that happen? Well, by ignoring his influences. Sanctification is progressive. The Lord shows us things that need to be dealt with. And if we ignore those things, we grieve the Spirit. We quench him. We won't make progress unless we deal with them, unless we mortify them. being led by the Spirit involves mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. You've already had a good exposition on what it means to be led of the Lord, led of the Spirit. Paul says here, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's a very interesting connection and a very important connection there about being led of the Spirit and mortifying the deeds of the flesh. When we are filled with the Spirit, when we are led of the Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Otherwise, we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. And then positively, to maintain or regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, first of all, we need to remember that the Spirit lives within. There's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We need to remember that our bodies are His house, not ours. We are the guests. Some hymns, and I know the sentiment, we understand it, speaks about the Lord being the guest, but in a sense, if it's His house, we are the guests. And when you go into someone's house, you're extra careful, aren't you? As you handle the dishes and you maybe offer to do the dishes for them, to wash them up, you're more careful with their dishes than you would be with your own. If you did a survey, it'd be an interesting survey for someone to see the number of dishes who are broken by homeowners or by visitors to them, you'd probably find there are always more dishes broken by the homeowners because the guests are careful. They don't want to break dishes. They're careful not to tread in dirt. Most of them, they're careful when they're guests. And if our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, we are the guests. And therefore, we need to remember that. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must not do anything that displeases Him. Use our bodies in a way that glorify the Lord. Use our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our mouth in ways which glorify, which honor the Spirit of God who lives within us. Very practical things, I believe, in knowing that filling of the Holy Spirit. We must obey the Spirit. If He shows us something from His Word, we must obey it. If He prompts us, we must respond to it. And that's not generally mystical. It comes through the Word of God. And if we want to obey Him and be filled with the Spirit, we must give careful attention to the Word of God. Conferences like this are wonderful. We attended the Aberystwyth conference in Wales a couple of times, about 1,300 people there hearing the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Wonderful! What a privilege, what a blessing. But you know, there are dangers too. If Satan can't keep us away from conferences, you know what he'll do? He'll get us to sit there and to see how we appreciate what's preached, whether we line up with every detail of what every speaker comes out with. There's a very real danger of not realizing we come to sit under God's Word to submit to it and be changed by it. Jesus prayed that His disciples might be sanctified by the truth. And sure, we enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the good preaching, and God has blessed us this week despite our disappointment of Martin Holt being sick. We acknowledge God's overruling in that, but He's blessed us wonderfully. These are good things, but we could go away with no real change in our lives. The Word of God is to change us. This preaching of the Word is to transform us more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to come to every session having prayed that God would speak to us and make us more like Jesus Christ. Make our lives more pleasing to Him and bring more glory to Him when we receive and respond to the Word of God. Then, of course, we do need to pray. concerning the filling of the Spirit. We need to pray about every aspect of the Christian life, don't we? It's our responsibility to be holy. God is not holy for us, is it? We have to be sanctified. We have to be obedient. But we know it's only by His grace and by His Spirit. And so we pray that He would enable us to be holy. It is, as we've seen, our responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. But we need to pray that God in His grace would fill us with the Spirit, would remove from our lives those things that would hinder the filling of the Spirit, would give us that desire to be filled with the Spirit, that willingness to pay the price. If being filled with the Spirit means bold witnessing, means godly living, serving Him, and maybe some adjustments in our lives, but we do need to pray for the filling of the Spirit. I believe that the prayer in Luke 11 is very much in line with this. Luke chapter 11, you remember how the disciples, having seen Jesus pray, asked Him to teach them to pray. It's a wonderful passage. From the end of it, verse 9, "So I say to you," said Jesus, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And I think we may reason in vain to say, well, if we're believers, we already have the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul says, "I want to know Christ," he means in a fuller and richer way. So the Father will give us the Holy Spirit in a fuller and richer way if we ask Him. We need to pray for the filling of the Spirit. Pray for grace to obey the Spirit as He brings the Word to us. Pray, but also take all steps you can to experience that continual filling of the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit? Am I? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we keeping in step with the Spirit, as the NIV puts that? Are we yielded to Him? Are we obeying all that we see in God's Word? All that we're challenged with in a week like this? Are we following it as God's will? What do we know of the filling of the Spirit? Oh, may God grant it to us. Of course, this is only for Christians. You can't be filled with the Spirit unless you are a believer. If you're not a true believer, born again, converted here tonight, then your need is not primarily to seek the filling of the Spirit, but to seek the Lord, to seek conversion, to repent of your sins, to flee to Christ, to trust in Him who died on Calvary's cross to bring salvation, to give you mercy and pardon. Turn to Christ, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when these people were pierced in their hearts. They cried out, "What should we do?" He told them, "Repent, turn to the Lord, be baptized." And He says, "You'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." We will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after you have received that gift in your conversion, then keep on being filled. May this be the experience of each one of us, to know continually, again and again, the filling of the Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have to confess that so often our lives are barren. We seem dry. We seem to know so little of the outpouring of your Spirit, those showers of blessing of which the prophet Ezekiel spoke. And our Father, we do pray, if we have perhaps tonight seen in some measure our dryness and our barrenness and our emptiness, O Lord, that you would indeed quicken us and fill us and by your Spirit. Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would, our Father, grant that we would know that filling, refilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, what a wonderful gift the Lord Jesus Christ purchased for us, to give us the Holy Spirit following his death upon the cross. And our Father, we pray indeed we would be those who would know and experience more and more that fullness of the Spirit of God. Grant it, Lord, to each one of us, we do pray, for the honor and glory of your holy name. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.